The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until they take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. The household that the Lord takes shall come near by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of Zerahitis was taken. And he brought near the clan of Zerahitis man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done, so do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. They brought them up to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor."
Good morning, Life Points. Very good to see you this morning. My name is Jordan Rabin. I'm one of the ministers here on staff. I'm normally at the Stewart's Creek campus on Sundays, and so it's good to be back here at the church where I grew up with so many familiar faces. It's hard to believe. I was just thinking about this yesterday. It's hard to believe that like April's already here. Like it's already April, which means that for like you basketball nuts, it's the sorry time that March Madness ends. And so I hope that for all you people who are really into that, that you had a lot of luck with your brackets and such. You know, I was thinking, I'm not super into basketball, but I was thinking about how there's this fallacy that derives from basketball. It's called the hot hand fallacy. So the idea is that if a player is like on fire, like they're hitting shot after shot, we assume that they're just gonna keep doing that, that because you made one shot, you're more likely to make another. And we can actually extrapolate this and apply to anything, investing, real estate, stocks, even gambling, as much as we ought not do that. And so it's this idea basically that because something has been successful, it's more likely to continue being successful. But this is actually a fallacy. It's not necessarily true. Well, when we get to Joshua chapter 7, where we'll be today, I think we see Israel beginning to fall for a form of the hot hand fallacy. Like by the time we get to Joshua chapter 7, Israel is on a roll. Okay, let's kind of think about the progression here. They have just crossed the Jordan River on dry land, which invokes the memory of the people of Israel being carried out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea on dry land. They pause their victory march into the promised land and renew their covenant with the Lord. They give the covenant sign to the next generation of young men. And middle-aged men, if you remember from that sermon. They celebrate their first Passover in the promised land, and they take the time to remember as they celebrate Passover, tell the story and remember all the ways that God miraculously delivered them out of the land of Egypt a generation before. Out of this, they take seven laps around the city of Jericho, and then the city literally falls into their hands. So they're on fire. They're like on a roll. After several home runs in a row, things start to get a little shaky for the people of Israel, as we've read throughout our service so far. We start to see the first tremors of trouble that was beginning to brew for the people of Israel. Joshua 7 begins to detail the frustrating proclivity the people of Israel have to depend on themselves rather than the Lord. Time after time since the book began, we see God work in miraculous ways to save the people of Israel and to give them victory over their enemies. God's power was so great that the words of scripture says that the hearts of the Canaanites melted before the people of Israel. They were so terrified of what the God of Israel was going to do that they lost their will to resist him. But when we get to chapter 7, Israel starts to change their tune. They start getting a little too confident in their abilities. They start thinking that victory might come from their own effort and their own plans. Throughout Joshua, we've seen this pattern where God will give a command to Israel. Israel responds in obedience, if you remember from last week. And then through that, God gives them victory. God commands, Israel obeys, and then from that, God gives victory to the people. God gives them success. But notice at the outset of this chapter, there was no command from God to go and take Ai. God gave no command for them to go and take Ai. It's almost as if after their miraculous, amazing, supernatural victory in Jericho, now the people of Israel want to get all strategic. They lose sight of God's direction and they take matters into their own hands. So we just read Joshua sends spies into the city, and he does this without explicit direction from the Lord. Now, Ai was in a more strategic location militarily than Jericho was, which could perhaps be why Joshua jumped the gun. So the spies come back to Joshua and they say, look, Joshua, here's the deal. Ai is gonna be cake. No big deal, small city. We don't even need to trouble everyone about this. Let's just get a few companies of men, we'll march, we'll take the city, and we'll call it a day. But that doesn't happen. When they come back in their report, there's no mention of God's promises, no expression of faith in God's power. This is human judgment and human logic through and through. So they take a few companies of men, and they march against Ai, and they get humiliated. 36 men of Israel were killed. And what was thought to be a quick and guaranteed victory turned into their first humiliating defeat. And if you remember from what was read earlier, verse 5 said that the hearts of the people of Israel melted. Remember, just a few chapters ago, this is the same language that was used to describe the Canaanites when Israel came to town. The hearts of the people melted. Now it's Israel's hearts who are melting. This is a reminder for us as we read this book that Israel is not some great, strong, invading army. They are God's people. They were sent to conquer by God's strength through obedience to God's commands. And as soon as they deviate from this, they stand to lose everything they have. They stand to lose everything they've won. After their defeat, Joshua tore his clothes and started to cry out to the Lord. basically saying, God, what happened? I thought we were gonna go and take this. I thought this is gonna be easy. What's going on? Don't you care about us? Don't you care about your name amongst the people? What's going on? But God tells him very forcefully, get up. Get up, Joshua. Don't lay there prostrate before me. There's sin in this camp. And you as the leader must go find it out and rid it from my people. God tells Joshua that the people have sinned. They've taken some of the devoted things. And this is the root of why they lost their battle for Ai. Now, you might remember that phrase, devoted things, from last week. Basically, there are certain things when Israel was conquering land, plundering it, there were certain things that were to be devoted to the Lord, which meant that they were to either be destroyed or set aside for God's purposes. Understand why this is. Why couldn't Israel take all the spoils of war? Why couldn't they take all the spoils of their battles? Because they're not the victors. God is the victor. And if God is the victor, it is God's prerogative to do with the spoils of war whatever he decides to do with them. The spoils of war belong to him. He decides what the people can keep and then what must be handed over. So keeping something that was to be devoted to the Lord is tantamount to stealing from God. Stealing from God for your own personal gain. Now this has more to do than just being greedy. Hoarding the devoted things was an assault on the power, glory, and holiness of God. It would be like saying, you know, actually, we won the battle. We did the work. We conquered by our own strength, and we deserve the victories, the treasures of our efforts. You know, I'm reminded of a certain politician. I don't know how long ago this was, probably over a year ago. Definitely, I guess over a year ago. A certain politician who was talking about COVID numbers that were going down in his state. And in a press conference, he said, God did not do this. We did this. This is because of what we did. Don't give credit to God. He didn't do this. We did this. Now, this politician said this at the height of his popularity. And he was very popular. But within a matter of months, he resigned in disgrace after several scandals and charges of corruption came out against him. Reminder here, God will not be mocked. God will not be treated like he's a non-issue. Well, like this foolish politician, there was a man in Israel who had kept some of the devoted things from Jericho to himself. And God tells Joshua that this rebellion, this sin, was at the root of why they were defeated in battle. And he tells Joshua, you will not have any more victory until you root out this sin from the camp. So the people consecrated themselves, which typically involved washing their clothes and temporarily abstaining from sexual relationships. And Joshua, as we just read, following explicit direction from the Lord, went out to find the person responsible for Israel's humiliation. And the investigation led him to a man named Achan. Now, isolated, as we're reading this passage, isolated, it might seem like God was overreacting. From what we just read, it might seem like God's overreacting a little bit. But what we see with Achan's sin here in Joshua 7 is the beginning of the Canaanization of Israel. The beginning of Israel's future rapid spiral into becoming just like the nations they were sent to destroy. So God feels very, very strongly about Achan's sin. And he expects Joshua to purge this sin from amongst the people, lest all the people suffer. A question that I wrote at the top of my study notes when I was sitting with this passage at the end of last week, what made Achan's sin different from everyone else's? Like Achan has sinned, but it's like there's 2 million Jews. You tell me no one sinned except for Achan? This is Israel we're talking about after all. They sin all the time. What made Achan's sin different? Why is God acting this way toward Achan's sin versus the everyday sins of the people of Israel? Perhaps what made Achan's sin different was that it was a conscience rebellion against the will of God. It was a desire to keep the blessings of the kingdom without submission to the king and attempting to hide this sin from both God and man. It's the assumption that secret sin can stay secret without any consequences. After all, man may not know, but doesn't God know? And anyone who knows God knows God knows, and yet blatantly rejects him by refusing to repent, as if his supremacy and holiness does not warrant any sort of humility or response from us. That was at the root of Achan's sin. And all of Israel suffered because Achan's sin was all of Israel's problem. God held all of Israel accountable for Achan's sin because Achan's sin was everyone's problem. Life point, sin is not content to lay dormant in someone's heart. Sin is highly transmissible, highly contagious, highly lethal. And here, Achan is patient zero. If Joshua doesn't act decisively and in full accordance with God's commands, then the whole nation of Israel will be swallowed up by the spreading contagion of rebellion. Achan's sin, when we read this, may seem innocuous. It may seem like no big deal. But what we see in him is the start of what would become a national insurrection against the Lord if Achan is not held accountable. Now, by the time that God is telling Joshua all these things, by the time he's telling them that there's something amiss, there's a problem amongst the people, news of the problem, we can assume, had already begun to spread throughout the camp. The elders of Israel were there with Joshua when God spoke to him. So we can imagine that news of what was happening was disseminating amongst the people. And don't miss this. God tells Joshua in the evening, Joshua waits until early the next morning to get up and search for the guilty party. That's a very important detail that we shouldn't miss. God permitted Joshua to give a small window of time within which Achan could have come forward and confessed. Because what we know with God is if God wants something done now, he'll tell you, hey, get up right now and go do this thing. But God allowed him to wait, giving Achan a small window of time within which he could have come forward and repented. Think about Rahab. Rahab was also amongst a people who was devoted to destruction, but she responded in faith to the Lord and God spared her. She was saved. We can imagine, we have no reason to believe that the same would not have been true for Achan. But even after knowing that God would have known about his sin, knowing that he couldn't keep anything from the eyes of God, even after knowing that there was trouble in the camp due to someone keeping some of the devoted things for themselves, even after knowing that he had time to go and confess his sin to Joshua, Achan refused and he kept his sin hidden. I think this shows us the heart of Achan's problem. And I believe that this should give us cause to reflect on our own lives. This story should cause us to reflect on our own lives, our own relationship with our sin. There are a couple things that I want us to see today. First, as the people of God set apart for holiness, we are called to fight our sin. We are called to fight our sin. We all sin every day. Everyone in this room has probably already sinned, definitely already sinned this morning. You're gonna sin by the end of the day. You're gonna sin tomorrow. You are going to sin every day for the rest of your life until you die to be with the Lord Jesus and he gives you a glorified body where you can't sin anymore. That's just how it goes. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen, sinful people. Some of us have even have certain sins in our lives that we've been struggling with for a while. We've been struggling with for a season, maybe even years. But the key word here is struggle. sins that we're struggling against. Understand something. Achan was not struggling with his sin. He wasn't fighting his sin. There was no fight to be had. Achan was in submission to his sin. Achan was willfully subjecting himself to his rebellion. And if it meant forsaking his loyalty and faithfulness to God, so be it. There is a huge difference between fighting against sin, struggling against sin, and trying to hide sin. That seems obvious, but we need to remember this. Am I struggling against my sin, or am I holding on to it, keeping it hidden? Am I telling people I'm struggling against my sin when I'm actually not? Or am I truly fighting against sin? There's a difference between fighting lustful desires and trying to hide an affair. There's a difference between struggling with loving your neighbor and unapologetically hating someone. It's been said, and it's true, that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. And the more sanctified we are, the more unholy we feel. The more we become like Jesus, the more we understand our need to repent. The more we understand how far we fall short. But striving after holiness, fighting against sin, and repenting when we fail is a far cry from hiding our sin in our hearts without any desire to fight or kill it. Perhaps a Christian can be in a state of rebellion for a season. But eventually a choice will have to be made. Whom will you serve? To whom do you belong? And if you love your sin more than Christ, if you cherish your sin more than Christ, you forsake Christ and you show that you never knew Christ. We call this series Strong and Courageous. These are words that God told Joshua to be. Joshua had to be strong and courageous to take the land, sure. But he also had to be strong and courageous when it came to the holiness of God's people. The same is true for us. It takes courage to confront the world with God's truth. It takes courage to have a strong, robust public witness to what God's word says. But it also takes courage. It also takes courage to confront ourselves with the truth of God's word, to look in the mirror and speak prophetically. You've heard us talk a lot during this series. You've heard us talk a lot in the past several years about how messed up the world is, about how messed up the culture is. And it's true. It's true. Our world, our civilization, I believe, is in deep, deep, deep trouble. But we would be hitting staggering levels of arrogance if we refused to put our own houses in order before we spoke prophetically to the world. It's easy to sit in here amongst like-minded people generally and talk about how messed up the world is. It's harder to sit in here and deal with sin in our own lives. It's easy to get with your life group or your D group and talk about the craziness, the audacity, the corruption out there in the world. But it takes courage to confess porn addictions, drug use, infidelity, greed, and disobedience in our own lives. Now, how do I think a Christian will hear what I'm saying? Everyone in this room is either a Christian or a non-Christian. How do I think a Christian will hear what I'm saying and respond? I think some of the thoughts that a Christian might think at a time like this one is, have I been hiding sin? Do I have sin hidden in my own life? Sin I'm not even aware of? Is there anything in me that loves my sin more than I love Christ? Sure, I have a certain sin or maybe a couple sins I've been struggling with for a while now, but does that make me like Achan? I believe that questions like these reveal someone who is not like Achan. Christians want to stop sinning. We hate our sin. We want freedom from it. We don't want to hold on to our sin. We want it gone. We resent our sin. We want freedom from our sin. Pain in your heart about your sin, grief in your heart about your sin, tends to indicate that you've been given a new heart. Pain that you are falling short of giving God all the glory he deserves from your life tends to indicate that you care about God's glory, which is something that Christians do. But if you're thinking, well, I'm different. My sin is different. Actually, it's not even really sin. It's no big deal. It doesn't hurt anyone. But anyway, who do you think you are standing up here telling me how I should live? You don't know what I go through. I do more for this church than anyone else. I deserve this. That might be the response of someone who's never truly known Christ. We must ask ourselves right now, does my heart gravitate more toward holding on to my sin or letting it go? Does my heart gravitate more toward holding on to my sin or letting it go? Is there a sin in my life that I could not imagine living without? Or do I desire freedom from it, as hard as the fight may be? Remember, both Achan and all he had were destroyed. Achan and everything he had was destroyed. Achan brought ruin not only upon himself, but upon his entire household. LifePoint, secret sin will not only bring ruin to you, it will bring ruin to everyone around you, your spouse, your children, and your community will pay the price for sin left unconfessed and undealt with. And understand, secret sin will not stay secret for long. One day, all that which is hidden will be made known. All secret loyalties will be publicly broadcast. All hidden habits will be shouted from the rooftops. The chapter ends with them raising a mound of stones to remember what happened to Achan. I know that we all love stories that make us feel good. We love the victory hero stories, the underdog stories. We love stories that make us feel good. But sometimes we need to pass down stories that detail the ways that sin can destroy. It doesn't feel good to tell those stories, but they serve as warnings about the havoc that sin can wreak in our lives if we don't kill it. But as we turn away from this story, it's important for us to not only remember the destructive power of sin, which is quite intense, but also the restorative power of the cross, which is even stronger. God gave Achan a chance to turn away from his sin and receive grace. This is a reminder to us that there is no one in the world who is beyond the willingness of God to forgive and restore. No matter how you failed, no matter how hard the fight is, no matter what you've kept hidden, God knows, and God's desire is to have mercy upon mercy upon mercy for you. Let me ask you a question. What is God rich in? Think to yourself, what is God rich in? You might think, well, he's rich in power, wealth, he's rich in holiness, rich in love. Yep, all that's true. Did you know that in scripture, only one time does it ever say that God is rich in something? What is it? Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy toward great sinners who have great debts. God has more mercy for sinners than you could ever even begin to understand. And listen, Christian, non-Christian, God's desire today is not to hold your sin over you, to beat you over the head with it. His desire is to restore you. Christian, if you've been struggling with sin for a long time, you need to understand this. God's not up in heaven with his arms folded, frustrated at you, saying, when will this guy learn? I'm getting tired of forgiving this guy. Again with the repentance. His heart is filled, welled up with compassion for you. And his desire is to restore and forgive, to bring healing to that which is broken, to give mercy to great sinners. That's God's heart for you. He wants to help you fight and kill your sin. Which leads us to the next thing I want us to see today. We fight our sin by confessing our sin. We fight our sin by confessing our sin. If you have sin hidden in your heart, do not be like Achan. One day you will stand before God in judgment. We all will. Will we be found to be like Achan, clinging to our sin until the hour of forgiveness has passed? Or will we be strong and courageous, have the courage to confess, to drag our sins into the light so that we can be forgiven and restored? I promise you, LifePoint, there is freedom to be found in confession. There is freedom to be found in confession. Your sin is lying to you. Your sin is lying to you. Your sin tells you that there's only pain and rejection on the other side of confession. But this is not true. God promises healing for those who confess their sins. Look at James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Ask yourself this question. How is keeping this sin hidden working out for me? How's it working out for you? Am I flourishing? Am I happy? Does this really satisfy my deepest longings? Is my marriage better? Do my kids respect me? Can I sleep well at night? Or am I always looking over my shoulder? Am I always worried about what will happen if someone catches me? Today may be the day that you finally confess that lingering sin to your spouse. You finally get it all out in the open. It might be the week that you finally bring up that secret sin to your D group so that they can pray for you. You can begin moving toward healing. Today may be the day that you finally set up that appointment with one of our pastors or ministers here, or you finally set up that appointment with one of our counselors so that you can begin to untether your heart from that sin that has a death grip on you. Today might be the day you finally install X3 Watch or Covenant Eyes on your computer so that you can have accountability. Software that keeps you from lurking around the dark, evil corners of the internet. Parents, today might be the day that we reject the sin of passivity and willful ignorance and look through your teenager's smartphone. You can do that, you know. you ought to do that, you know. Don't listen to your 13-year-old tell you that it's their own private phone. That doesn't exist. That's not real. You bought it. See what they're looking at on their social media feeds. Say, take me through your TikTok, open it up. I wanna sit on this app for 30 minutes and I wanna see what you see. When you're up at 1 a.m. looking at this thing, I wanna know what you're seeing. I wanna know what kind of content is entering your brain. Show me how Snapchat works. Or maybe Google that. They might not tell you everything. By the way, Snapchat was designed to keep you out of the loop, mom and dad. Did you know that? Did you know that? Did you know that these apps today are designed to keep your child's internet life and your authority separate? Maybe go home and ask some hard questions about what your kids are allowed to be on and what they're not. Check their screen time and their phone settings. You can do that. You can go to their settings, check their screen time. See how much time they spend on their phones. See how late they stay up into the night on their phones. Don't allow your child to construct a virtual world and a virtual life that's kept hidden from you. Mom and dad, this is not only true for us, but for our children, where accountability lacks, opportunity for sin thrives. Where accountability lacks, opportunity for sin thrives. We need accountability and we must be sources of accountability for our adolescents, for our children, our adolescents, our teenagers. Students, teenagers, you might not like what I just said, but there may be some sin issues in your life that you need to confess, that you need to finally go to your parents about, that you need to talk to your D group leader or one of your student pastors about. You will learn to love accountability. And you will be so thankful one day when you look back that you confessed sins to people who could help you find freedom from them. When I was in high school, I had a phenomenal small group. I was raised in this church. I had a phenomenal small group. You wanna know how we began every single Wednesday night? Every single small group began with, all right, boys, who did it this week? Who looked at something they shouldn't have been looking at? Who messed around with their girlfriends this week? Did you read your Bible this week? It was a series of questions that we asked. Now, if you wanted to lie, you could lie, I guess, but that's only gonna hurt you. And let me tell you something, that honesty and transparency saved a lot of us from getting addicted and swallowed up into things that would have been so hard to shake into our adulthood. Nothing magical happens to you when you turn 18. Nothing magical happens to you when you get married. The sin issues that you establish now will follow you into adulthood. Accountability when you're young, accountability when you're old, is a great deterrent to being swallowed up into sin, sin that will eventually become secret sin. Listen, confession is not easy. I don't want to stand here and make it seem like confession is easy. And who you confess to is important. Here at this church, we want to provide you with safe places that you can air out your secret sins so that you can be restored and healed. Maybe that's in one of our offices. Maybe that's with one of our counselors. This church is not about condemning you for your sin. It's about pointing you toward restoration in Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not saying it'll be easy. And I'm not saying there won't be any consequences for confessing secret sin. But the consequences of keeping your sin hidden far outweighs the consequences of confessing them. Let Achan serve as your reminder of that. If you've been hiding an affair, if you've been letting your alcohol use get out of control, if you've become addicted to opioids, if you've been embezzling money at work, there's gonna be consequences to these things. But through confession, listen, through confession, you will walk through these consequences with Christ and the church as your companions. You won't walk through them alone. And ask yourself, it's gonna be a very reflective sermon today. Ask yourself, do you really think that your sin will let you off easier than obedience will? Do you really think throwing yourself at the mercy of your secret sin will turn out better for you in the end than casting yourself at the feet of the Savior through confession? Pastor Ray Ortland says in his, I believe it's in his book, The Death of Porn, Christians confess their sins to death. I love that line. Christians confess their sins to death. The quickest way to drive a stake into the heart of your sin is to confess it to someone else. Freedom is found by traveling down the path of accountability. And there is so much freedom in opening up to someone else. Confession is allowing yourself to be fully known so that you can be fully loved, fully accepted in spite of your sin. In case you forgot, everyone here is a sinner. Satan loves to isolate you. He loves to make you think that your sin is something unique to you and no one else struggles with it. Humans are very simple creatures in many ways. We all struggle with similar sins. You say, well, my sin's pretty bad. Yeah, well, other people, I guarantee you, struggle with what you do. And there are people who probably struggle with things worse than what you struggle with. He loves to isolate you. But everyone is a sinner. We've all done things that we are too ashamed to speak of. We all need grace. We all need restoration. If you confess to someone that you are a deep sinner, you're merely confessing that you're just like everyone else. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Okay. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. My friends, there is no room for pretense amongst people who followed a crucified Christ. There is no room for pretense among the people who are saved by grace through faith. Following Jesus 101 is admitting that I'm a great sinner in need of a great Savior. So I would urge you this morning, free yourself from the shackles of slavery to sin and allow yourself to be wrapped up into the embrace of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Some of you here today need to confess sin. You have secret sin in your life and you need to confess it. And you have a choice to make today about whether or not you're going to do that. Some of you in here are going to have sin confessed to you from someone else. Maybe your spouse, maybe your child, maybe your friend, maybe someone you're discipling. You're going to have sin confessed to you. You also need to prepare your heart. We cannot expect someone to open up, to allow themselves to be fully known if they can't trust that they will be fully loved. You may have someone in your life hiding something, and news of their secret sin will crush you, will shock you. It will break you to hear it. But what you need strength and courage to do is hear their confession the way the Savior hears their confession. How does Christ feel about us when we come to him broken with our sin? Angry, disappointed, frustrated? No. He feels compassion, tenderness, mercy, grace, love. The heart of the Savior should be seen and felt in the hearts of his people when we receive broken sinners. show the person who's going to confess to you what the heart of Jesus looks like in the way you receive them. Today is the day to choose. Will I serve myself to my own destruction and to the destruction of those around me? Or will I have the courage to confess? And will I cast myself at the feet of the Father of all mercies? As we close, listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only will he forgive you, he'll cleanse you. He'll restore you. So the band's going to come out in just a moment. And as they do, I want us to enter a time of response, a time of prayer. Like I said, this is going to be a very reflective sermon today. So I want to give time for us to reflect. I'm going to ask if we have any, well, if you're praying, you can stay where you are. If you'd like to come forward and pray here at the altar, you can do that. If we have any staff people, any deacons, I think Kurt maybe reached out to you. I would also ask you in just a moment when we pray for you to stand up and come to the front. Even any staff wives who feel comfortable, you could come to the front. And if you would like to pray with someone, we're going to have some people here for you to pray with. I'd also urge you to go to our website, lifepointchurch.org/care. You can see our whole, everything we have available for support and counseling there. Our doors at this church are always open to you. The doors of grace are always open to you. Christian, you're no longer under law. You're under grace. Out there is the world of rejection. And here is the world of restoration. So where you are, let's be reflective. If you'd like to come forward and pray by yourself, that's fine. Just stiff arm the people in the front and say, no, no thanks. If you'd like to pray with someone, you can pray with them. Before we confess anything to anyone else, we need to first confess to the Lord, but we have to get that in its proper order. So maybe you take a moment and confess any lingering sins you have to the Lord. Second, pray for courage to confess your sin to whoever you need to confess it to. And finally, ask the Lord to prepare your heart in the event that someone comes to you to confess their sin, that you would greet them with mercy, compassion, and grace. Let's pray together. Our great God, God of all comforts and Father of all mercies, we come before you with great acknowledgement that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. We can't turn up our nose at Achan. We've all been where he was. We've all done what he did. I only pray that our story would not end the way his story ended, with destruction and ruin upon us and everything around us, but that we would embrace the sweet freedom of repentance, confession, and find grace. Lord, I pray that your truth would cut through the lies of sin, the lies of the enemy today, and that people would know that confession is the doorway to mercy, to forgiveness, to restoration. Anyone in this room who has confessed deep sin looks back and is so thankful for what they did. Help us, Lord. There is a battle going on in the hearts of people in this room right now. Should I confess? Should I keep it hidden? What will happen if I say it? Holy Spirit, break through their hearts. Give them no rest until they repent. Give them no peace until they repent. Help them to know that sin is lying. And Lord, let us all be people who fall at the feet of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are addicted to mercy. We need mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you who are so holy, so righteous, so perfect, does not turn up his nose at sinners, but invites them to come and be healed. All this we say in the name of the Lord Jesus.